Philippians, if you will. Chapter 4. In the hardest of times, people usually ask a lot of questions. When crises come in their lives, the loss of loved ones, physical maladies of some sort, diseases, and so forth, one of the questions that you hear often is why? And it really is not one that's easily answered, obviously. It's tough to sit down with somebody and tell them why something happened, especially given the fact that we don't know a lot of the reasons why things happen. It might be easy from the outside, if you're not going through a circumstance, to say, well, here's what I see are the possible positive outcomes of this event. When you're in the midst of that crisis, whatever it might be, that's not very reassuring. It's tough to tell somebody it'll get better and this is good for you when it doesn't feel very good for you. We all know what that feels like. And it doesn't make you feel better when someone comes up and says, pat you on the back and says, you know, you have a stiff upper lip and hang in there and you'll be a better person for this, because you don't normally feel like a better person at that point in time. In fact, you don't want to be a better person normally at that point in time. So one of the questions I often ask in those kind of events is why is God doing this? Why is God letting this happen? Why are these things happening like this? That's not an easy question to answer. And I don't know that we will ever, on this side of eternity, come with some real solid answers to that, like in the physical realm of things. Well, you have this malady because it's better to have this malady than this one. Well, that's not very good. Or this event's happened in your life because this is going to teach you to be patient. Or it's going to do this for you. It's going to do that for you. Those are really tough answers to give, since you don't really know. I think there is somebody who does know, and I think it's God. And I think he's the only one who really knows why, because only God has all the answers. And only God can help us to come to grips with the events of our lives, to know for sure that we look at our life and look at it in the bigger picture of things, that there's a God in heaven who's in control, and he knows best. And God has all those answers. And he's the only one who does. But there is a statement in Scripture that Paul kind of wraps the whole book of Philippians up, and in a lot of ways, wraps up his whole life perspective up. Because if I see anything in the book of Philippians, is to me, it's just a reflection of the way Paul thinks about things. I don't really think joy is the theme of the book of Philippians, though joy is repeated a lot, because it's how Paul felt about life. It's how he felt about God. It's how he felt about things going on. Felt about his ministry. I don't think a lot of people come up with all kinds of themes. It seems to me that Paul's just kind of talking about how to think right, and how he came to learn how to think right. And we talked extensively in the last few weeks about this aspect of contentment. It's one of those things about thinking right. But he finishes it in chapter 4, and so if you'll turn there real quickly in Philippians chapter 4, and look at verse 20. He summarizes, or completes his book with these thoughts. Now, to our God and Father be glory by Jesus Christ, forever and ever, amen. Now to our God and Father be glory. It is no easy task to come to your life and view life from the perspective that will God receive the glory by what I'm doing? Will God receive the glory by the way I respond? Will God find a way to be glorified in my life? To live for God's glory, I think, is the ultimate Christian perspective. It's the ultimate way to look at life, the ultimate way to respond to circumstances. All of us have gone through circumstances that were not enjoyable. All of us have gone through circumstances and did not necessarily become better as a result of it. Some of us have gone through circumstances and been quite ticked about them. Some of us, I'm sure, have responded in a negative way to circumstances. Some of us got angry. Some of us gotten bitter. Some have become retaliatory. Some have gotten discouraged. Some have gotten disheartened. Some have said to God, do you know what you're doing up there? Are you confused? Let me help you explain what you need to be doing. So all of us have responded incorrectly to circumstances of life. Paul says you need to learn that whatever you do, however you respond, however you think, you must think, is this to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he honored by my life and my actions? And as you read through this passage of Scripture, and what I want to do this morning is kind of summarize Paul's message in the book of Philippians in the context of this phrase that he ends with. And we're just going to run through just quickly just some of the comments that we made along the way back in chapter 1 and work our way through the book just briefly. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, you help us to learn to lose our life so we can find it. Help us not to lose it so that we can find it. Help us to lose it to glorify you. Help us not to think in a selfish manner. Help us not to think with temporal or perishing, passing rewards of our minds on our minds, Lord, but help us to seek for your glory, for your honor, for your exaltation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we're looking through this book, we'll note that the Apostle Paul says that his life is, in a nutshell, was a wreck. If you evaluate it from anybody's perspective, humanly speaking, you would say things were not going well for Paul. He was in prison, remember? It was not an enjoyable circumstance. It wasn't something that everyone says, let's go to Club Med. This was a horrible predicament he was in. Jails were not good places to go. It was not an enjoyable circumstances of his life. But you'll note in chapter 1 and in verse 12 of chapter 1, he says he recognizes that these things that have happened to him have actually happened for the furtherance of the gospel. He could know by looking at life that these things are good because they're good for God. They're good for the gospel. As difficult as it might be that I find myself in jail, as difficult as the circumstance it might be that I'm enduring this hardship, I still see that this is good because God is honored by this. God is glorified by this. As horrible as these circumstances might be, as horrible as it is to be in jail. And even as you go further in that chapter, his enemies knew he was in jail and they wanted to make his life even more miserable. So they said, say, preach Christ of contention. He even rejoiced over that. Because for him, it was as long as God was glorified in this, as long as God was exalted, as long as Christ was preached, isn't that what life is all about? And that's hard to think that way, especially in the midst of great difficulty, because great difficulty causes us to become far more self-absorbed, far more concerned about how we feel and how it's affecting us rather than how God feels about it. And so Paul says, I rejoice even that my enemies are trying to make my life more miserable. That's okay too. If God is more honored by the fact that my life's more miserable, that's okay. And that's really, really hard to think that way about life and life circumstances. He says, they preach Christ as selfish and ambitious. Verses 15 through 17, he says, I rejoice even in those things. It doesn't matter if God is honored even more so. And so he comes to this great conclusion of chapter 1, verse 21. He says, if I live, that's okay. If I die, okay. Not many people really say that. And if they do say that, a lot of people who say it don't really mean that. Especially push come to shove and they're in the hospital, all of a sudden they realize that that's a reality or not. But Paul says, if God can be more glorified by me dying, that's all right. If he's more glorified by me living, that's okay. And sometimes for Paul, it was harder to be living than it was to die. Because to die would at least have been relief from the pain and anguish and hardship that he was enduring. He says, but whatever, it doesn't matter. Why? Because the why of life was, as long as God is glorified with my life or my death, what matters? As long as he is exalted by this, as long as he can be lifted up and honored above all things, I'm all for that. And so Paul says in chapter 2, when he comes to Christ, he says, I want you to understand this aspect, this lowliness and humility of mind that's so important to the Christian perspective. How in the world could Paul expect anybody to think like Christ? How is it that we're going to shed enough of our pride, enough of our self-sufficiency, enough to humble ourselves as Christ did? I don't know if you have the same problem I do. I suspect you do. Sometimes we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And we begin to think somehow that the world revolves around us, that we're the center of the universe. Now, we probably wouldn't use those words. We probably wouldn't go to the house and the kids and the family. I just want you guys all to know I'm the center of the universe. But we sometimes live like we're the center of the universe. And so all the way we feel and all the way we act and all the way we react, it's all like, well, do you know what this is doing to me? Do you know how I feel about this? Paul says, we're not the center of the universe. We're supposed to put away self. We're supposed to put away pride, put away self-sufficiency, self-importance, and all the other selves that are out there. He says we need to put that away enough so that Christ can be honored, that Christ can be exalted by that. The resurrected life, resurrected thinking is the only way they can do that. It's learning to live, if you will, from heaven's point of view rather than earth's point of view. It would seem to be that humility is a very small price to pay for the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are we that we think we're so important anyway, or so significant? I'm amazed about people's impressions of themselves. Have you met people who have been impressed with themselves? And you talk to them and how impressed they are with themselves. And we're kind of a speck on the whole history in the scheme of things, are we not? To think how important we really are to life and all the things. And that somehow when God got us, he really bingoed with us. We're the greatest thing that ever happened since sliced bread. And he couldn't get along without us. I dare say God can get along without you. And God can dare get along without me and all of us. He doesn't really need us, but he sure wants us for some reason. And that's a blessing to know. He says it's a matter of humility. It's saying that it's not me that's important here. It's not my interests that are important here, but Christ's interests are important here. And that there's a day coming that Christ will receive that glory when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So why would we ever complain then? What do we complain about as a general rule? Most people don't complain about other persons' problems. Most people complain about their own. And as you read in this chapter, in chapter 3 and verse, or chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, he talks about this complaining and murmuring spirit. And again, it's from a person whose perspective is self. How in the world could we ever complain if we looked at life's scheme and life's grand picture, if you will, and say, well, if this is what God wants to do in my life to bring him glory, why would I ever complain of that? That's why I have some questions even about prayer requests. I'm really not sure sometimes how to pray exactly for certain things. Because I don't know if God perhaps wants this event in my life to bring him glory, who am I to say to God he shouldn't be doing it this way? I just don't know how to, I don't know what to say about those kind of things. And so I look and I say, well, Lord, this doesn't look good and I don't like it and I don't enjoy this. And Lord, if you think it's a good thing to get rid of it, I'm all for it. Right? I mean, that would seem reasonable. But then at the same token, maybe this is a good thing after all, and I just don't know it. Because believe it or not, we don't know everything. We're not all that smart. And even collectively bringing all our brains together, we're still not all that smart. Because we just don't know what it is that's going to bring God the most glory, most honor. If we live for God's honor, if we live for his glory, would it not change the way we perceive life and life circumstances? Wouldn't we do less complaining? Wouldn't we criticize a far less about what is God doing in our lives and through us and in the lives of other people? And Paul, of course, wasn't alone in that. And he used the example of Epaphroditus in the latter part of chapter 2. And he was the same kind of guy. He said, if it means that I die for the cause of Christ, that's okay with me because all that really matters is God's glory. So it wasn't that Paul was the only guy that could think this way. It wasn't because Paul was an apostle, he was able to think this way. Any Christian can think this way, and any Christian should think this way, not just can. And he gets in chapter 3, and he begins to get into personal issues here regarding his own personal life. Paul was the peak of his career, understand? I mean, you couldn't go any higher in the world of his world than he has gone. He was a Pharisee. And that was the pinnacle, if you will, of religious accomplishment. He was the top. And he looked at his life and his assessment of his life after he come to know Christ was, or oh, that stuff really doesn't matter anymore. It's amazing to me that a person who has gotten that much going for himself, if you will, could come with Paul's attitude and say, to me is just trash. And I'm sure those who are Pharisees were not real happy with that assessment of becoming a Pharisee. But he says, it's just trash. It's just dung to me. It means nothing. Because as I see life now through the eyes of Christ, as I see life now because I want him glorified, my righteousness is really of no value. It's his righteousness. My power is insignificant because it's not my power that matters anymore. It's his power. He says, I want to know him, and I want to know the power of his resurrection. Now, all of a sudden, his life has changed for no longer focusing on himself, but focusing on God and his power and his glory. He lost his own weaknesses and gained the power of Christ. And in the process, God gave him new perspective. We live every single day trying to assess what we're going to do and how we're going to do it. And we're saying, well, I want to do this today, I want to do that today. And we make our plans and our agendas and schedules, in which we all do, and we try to figure out how we're going to do it. How often in that grand scheme of those plans that you make, how often do you reflect on the fact, well, is God glorified with my actions today? Do you ever write that question down before you say something? Have any of you ever said anything you wish you hadn't said? Did it ever happen? What would happen if you said to yourself, before you opened your mouth and inserted your foot, you said, is God going to be glorified by what I say today? Would that change what you say, do you think? Have you ever responded negatively to a circumstance? Never? Probably a few times. What if you ask yourself, before a circumstance came up and before I responded to that thing, you said, now I want my God to be glorified with what I do here and the way I respond to this. God, I want you to be glorified, so help me make the right response to this so that you're glorified. Do you think it would change the way you responded? When that person cut you off on the road, when that person made your life more miserable in your neighborhood or at work or at school, when that wife or that husband was a little less supportive than they should have been, or those kids were less obedient than they should have been, or less understanding, and on the list goes. To say, well, Lord, are you glorified? And if you are, that's all that really matters. Because now my life and my focus, my views are different. Our goals, he says in chapter 3 and verses 12 through 16, those things we try to apprehend have changed. We're no longer trying to reach out and grab all that money, all that security. We're trying to reach out and grab all the glory for Christ. And so he comes to chapter 4 and he says to these folks in chapter 4, you need to learn not to worry. Why would we worry? Why does anyone worry? How many have ever worried? Worried, haven't you? There's something you're worried about. I just say there's always something to be worried about, correct? I mean, you can't live without having something to worry about. Is your car going to make it? And if you don't have a Ford, it probably won't. truck, of course. I'm just a little fickle. Car going to make it? Your house not going to is going to cave in? Is the ceiling going to hang? Are you going to have enough money? Is the job going to be there tomorrow? There's always something to worry about. We worry about all the things we don't have any control over. We think, I don't have any control over this. I got to worry about it because the only control I can have is to worry. Since I can't do anything, so at least I'm doing something. That's not good logic. Worry. Why would we ever worry? Well, we worry because we worry that God's doing it right. Because he's doing it. And so we worry that he's got it figured out. And somehow, we would never verbalize it like that. We would never say to God, are you sure you got this figured out right? We would never say that. If God came to your dinner today at your house and sat down, you would never say to him, have you got this figured out? You would not say that. Not in his presence. I think in his presence we would be down on our faces, don't you think? We would never question him face to face like we question him in our brains. Why would we ever worry if all we're concerned about is that every event that God brings in our life would bring him glory? Therefore, there'd be nothing ever to worry about, is there? Because it would all be a surrender to say, Lord, why would I be anxious for anything? Why would I ever become anything less than gentle? Why would I ever have anything other than your peace? Why would I ever worry? Why would I ever not be content? Because isn't that the latter part of chapter 4? is this whole issue of contentment. Why would I ever not be content if my God shall supply all my needs? Isn't that what it says? If that's true, then he is supplying all your needs. And what do you need? What you have. If you have it, you obviously needed it. If you don't have it, what? You don't need it. And I've told God there's certain things I need, and he's not caught on yet. I saw a vet driving down the road today, and he hasn't caught on to that one. Not a Ford. If we have all that we need, why would we ever be anything other than content if that we have all that we need? Isn't it all that we need? It's not a portion of what we need, but all that we need. And if it's all that we need, then it's all that God needs in us to give him glory. And people come to me and say, well, I can't wait till I hit the lottery because I want to really glorify God with my money. Do you see something wrong with that? Just a little bit? If God wanted you to win the lottery, first of all, he'd have to convince you to buy a ticket, which I hope he can't, or give you a ticket without buying it. I don't mean stealing it. So if God wants you to have more money or more something else to glorify him, would he not give it to you already? God has given you all that you need to glorify him. You don't need anything else. I wish I had a voice to sing, they say, so I could glorify God. You do. Your voice is more than adequate to glorify God. It may not be adequate to facilitate for people's pleasing. It may be an actually atrocious voice. It may kill people sitting near you. But as far as God is concerned, he's given you all the voice that you possibly ever could need to glorify him. Is that true? And he's given you everything else you need to glorify him. You have no limits. This is the great equalizer. Do you understand this? Everyone in this room is absolutely equal in this regard. Yet everyone in this room have all that we could possibly ever need to glorify him. None of us are short. None of us. Now, if we try to measure our bank accounts or measure our material possessions or measure our talents, there'll be all kinds of varying degrees in that. But when it comes to what God decides we need to glorify him, all of us have exactly what we need. So don't ever think or don't ever say, I wish I could do more for God. Because the truth is, you have everything you need to do all that God wants you to do. All of it. And don't ever think, I can't wait one day till I get such and such because then I'll glorify God with it. Because you may not ever get such and such because you have all that you need right now, this moment, to glorify him. All. For him to get the glory. That's the deciding factor. I was reading this last week in the book of Luke, and I found a great passage of scripture about the 10 lepers. And Jesus was walking along, and these 10 lepers were there. And you remember how lepers were considered in those days. They were outcasts. They were avoided because of the contamination of leprosy, and no one wanted to get leprosy, incurable. And so they were going along, and Jesus sees them, and Jesus heals the 10 lepers. And he says, I want you to go to the priest and offer an offering. So the 10 lepers run into the priest. And then, on the way, what happens? They're all healed. Remember that? And then on this way, so one of them was so overwhelmed by being healed, he runs back to Jesus and falls on his face before Christ and clings to him and says, I want to glorify you. I want to honor you for what you've done for me. And then the question was asked, remember? Weren't there 10? Where are the other 9? And then he asked, why is it that only one came back to glorify me? He doesn't even answer that question. I don't know if that's a percentage that's supposed to be applicable to the entire church, but it doesn't seem like the great majority of people within the church live for God's glory. And I wonder sometimes if he asks that same question, didn't I save more than just one? Didn't I save more than just a few? Why is it there's so few people living for my glory? And I wonder if he's going to ask that question. Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. Whatever. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter what occupation you're in. It doesn't matter what task you have before you. It doesn't matter what your circumstances of life is. It doesn't matter how difficult things are right now. It doesn't matter how bad your job is or how good your job is. Everybody in this room who knows Jesus Christ as Savior, every one of us, have a responsibility to praise and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. To live, if you will, for His glory. Why was the blind man blind? He says, so I can show forth my work. Why did Lazarus die? He says, he died for my glory. Why do afflictions come, 1 Corinthians and 1 Peter tell us? For His glory. That's the answer to the why question. The why question can always be traced back to it's for His glory. Would that change the way we think about life? Would that change how we pray? Would that change how we respond to circumstances? Would that change how we respond to people? Would that change how we decide what we're going to do with the day? How we're going to live each day and each moment of every day if we live for His glory? And don't just think somehow, this is only for apostles and pastors and elders and deacons. This is the mindset of believers all over the world. This is what we're supposed to think like. We're supposed to view life this way. All of us are supposed to live for His glory. All of us. And it's not beyond your capability because it's not beyond His capability. Because He will supply all that you need to glorify Him. He will do that. You and I have to make a decision. And the decision we have to make is, that's the way I want to live. I want to live that way. I want to live so that He is glorified by my life. That's the call. That's the admonition. And that's the statement Paul wants to make clear to all of us. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. And we know, Lord, it's a great task before us to glorify You. And it's a task that You have made us up to, Lord, that we can accomplish this in Your power, Your enablement, that You have strengthened us to do these things. And You have provided all the things necessary in our life, in our own being, our own personalities, our own abilities, our own lack of those, on all our material possessions, whatever they might be, and our time and energies. Everything You've given to us, Lord, to glorify You. It's all available. We just have to choose to live that way. Lord, help us to live in a way that You're glorified, that You're honored, and You're exalted. We pray these things in Christ's name.